Father, as we gather here tonight just to discuss your great love that you have for us and the fact that we are your children, I just pray that you would be ever present. I pray that you would bless our conversation. I pray that you would help us to learn together. I pray that we will be able to just dive into this treasure-filled ocean and just get a bigger picture of who you are. And just in this, the moments that we do feel unloved, I pray that we would remember that you love us. I thank you for that. I thank you that you loved us so much to send your son. We love you too. In Jesus' name, amen. I really enjoyed having this verse on repeat this past month. So let's say this one together. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. 1 John 3, 1a. All right, so it really is a treasure-filled verse that we get to dive into tonight, and we've been able to remember this past month. So, but I want to start talking about the different inflection points that are in this verse, because as you can see, there's a couple of exclamation points, and if you read the chapter, it talked about how just the excitement that John is using here. My kids have grown up in this YouTube age, and so there are certain YouTube characters that they've watched since they were little. And there was one particularly annoying YouTube channel that they watched called Blippi. Is anyone blessed enough to have seen a Blippi video? Okay. There is nothing on earth that annoys me more than the sound of that man's voice when he comes on. And my kids loved it. My little nephew in particular loved it. And it's an educational show. So, I mean, it's meant for like preschoolers. And so He dresses really funny in these colorful clothes, and he's introducing them to different concepts. It might be a science concept, it might be a farm concept, it might be something else. But it's like, hi kids, it's Blippi! And it's like, this is a tractor, and it goes round and round, and it's just this awful screechy voice that would drive me insane. And so I would make him turn it off every time they would turn it on, and Justin thought it was the greatest thing ever, and he let him watch it, and so there was conflict in our household. And so they started making fun of me. They said, well, Mom, if you were going to have a YouTube video, you would talk like this. Look, guys, here's a tractor. And so, I mean, for years they've made fun of me for this. And so then when I became a teacher, they're like, are you going to talk like that to your students? Are you just going to be monotone and never get excited? And they've never heard me teach, but I will say that I get mistaken for a cheerleader quite frequently in the classroom, so I think I'm a little more on the Blippi side than I realize. But I say all that to say, when John is writing here, there is nothing monotone about this. There is so much excitement packed into this verse. It is not, see what great love the Father has for us. No, it's see what great love the Father has for us. And so I want us to be able to dive into this and be able to see that excitement, to see that passion. Not all translations use those exclamation points that we see here. This is the NIV. If you look in the ESV and most of the others, they don't contain the exclamation points. But an understanding of the original language allows you to pick up on a bit more of that excitement. So it's more common in speaking than in writing that we see the particular words that are used here, which I thought was pretty interesting in my study. And then John wastes no words. And so we're going to break it down and look part by part as we go through this verse. And we're just going to start with the first word, see. So clearly we're going to move at a blistering pace if we're going to go one word at a time. But see, some translations say behold instead. So this is not a cursory glance. This is not scrolling very quickly through social media. This is a let's stop, let's look, let's see what is actually before us. It's to ponder or to study intently, to contemplate habitually and devoutly. So we've all had those moments in life where we see something that is so amazing that we can't just pass it by. So my family loves to visit national parks. We're trying to go to all of them. We're about two-thirds of the way through. And we knew we would enjoy the Grand Canyon. We knew we would enjoy the Grand Tetons. We knew we would love Yellowstone, because those are the ones that people talk about. Those are the pictures that all of us would be able to recognize. Many of you have probably been to some of those. And those are jaw-dropping places. They're absolutely beautiful. But some of the national parks that I've enjoyed even more than those are the underrated ones, the ones that nobody told me about, the ones that I wouldn't have even known the name of unless I'd seen it on that list of 63 parks. And we go there, and it's like, wow. Why has no one ever told me about this? And so one place in particular was Death Valley. We went there probably about 10 years ago. And I mean, it's got the name Death in it. And so I wasn't very excited about going. But we got there, and I just remember being astounded. I remember standing still. Jade was just a baby. So I guess it wasn't quite 10 years ago. So Jade was a baby, and I was standing there, and like I couldn't form words. I mean, there was such a beauty to what was before me. This past summer, we went to Joshua Tree National Park. That's not a very well-visited park at all because it's in the middle of nowhere, but it's absolutely beautiful. It was 115 degrees while we were there, and we didn't want to leave. So, I mean, that's how beautiful it was. It was amazing. And so when I see this word here, see, behold, ponder, that's what comes to my mind. Like, you come across something that is just so breathtakingly beautiful that you have to just stop. You can't continue passing by. You have no other choice but to stand in awe right there. So when it comes to the love of God, I think sometimes we say God loves you so often, or Jesus loves me so often, that we forget that that is a jaw-dropping moment. Like, every time we think of the love of God, that should be that I really need to stop and ponder what that means for me in this particular moment, what it means in this stage of my life, what it means for the course of my life all the way until glorification. Charles Spurgeon had a lot to say about this particular verse. He had a full sermon just on this one verse. And during part of it, I only quoted a little bit on your paper there. But he said, "Do not merely glance and go your way, but stop and rest and pry into this secret. Behold, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest, and still behold again. Look and look and look on, for there will be no end to the discoveries you will make. When you have looked, remember that you have not been gazing upon a mere appearance, but have beheld an actual fact. And that fact is, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." So look and look and look on. That's what it means to see. And for us, it means to dive and dive again. And so I just love that imagery that we can have when it comes to being able to see and behold. Okay, so what are we seeing? What are we beholding? What great love. So before we talk about the actual love, it's really interesting to me that the Greek word that means "what great," I don't speak Greek, but it looks like this should be spelled patapin. But this Greek word means "of what country." So in ancient times, you had boats and ships that would come up into the harbor from faraway lands, and so people would run to the harbor area, and they would say this Greek word, meaning "of what country? Where has this ship come from? And where are these goods coming from?" And so that's what this is meaning here. We can also take it to mean "of what manner" or "of what kind." So it's saying, like, what is this love? There's something exotic about it. There's something otherworldly about it. Where is it coming from? It's beyond what someone has previously experienced. We only see this word 6 times in the New Testament, and it is always accompanied by surprise, astonishment, urgency, or excitement. So I love the story when the disciples are in the storm and Jesus calms the storm. It says, "The men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this?'" They're using that Greek word there, patapin. You know, "Of what manner is this man? Where did he come from that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So that same word of astonishment, that same word of "what in the world are we beholding right now," is what John is saying about God's love. You know, where is it coming from? So what does it mean to you that God's love is otherworldly?
Well, it's not like human love.
How so?
Constant. never failing. It doesn't blow with the winds. It doesn't seek a reward or a return for itself. It's just pure, unlike human love.
Yeah.
This is tainted.
That's an excellent answer. Anything else to add to that? That was a great list. What does it mean that God's love is otherworldly?
It's almost indescribable.
Indescribable? What'd you say?
Inexhaustible.
Inexhaustible, yeah.
God is otherworldly.
Yeah.
He's not bound by our planet, our world, our scope of knowledge. In fact, he's so outside of it, we can't really encompass what he really is.
Yeah, that's what it means for him to be holy. Yeah, totally other than. So there's that otherworldliness there. And it's from heaven. Like, we're on earth, this earth that has been cursed by sin. And so this love of God is coming to us from another place. It's coming from a pure and holy place. And so what John's doing here, he's just really emphasizing how unique that love really is. You know, it's something that once you've come face to face with it, you have no choice but to stop. It's jaw-dropping, and it's also praise-inducing. So Alexander McLaren, he was a Scottish Baptist pastor and theologian. He said, it's a fanatical exuberance about God's love, a love so astounding that you can hardly contain yourself, a love so earth-shattering that it changes you to the core. So it's not only something that we just look at and behold, it's something that actually changes us from within. So if you read this verse in context of the whole book of 1 John, yes, it's very much focused on God's love, but it goes into what that love does for us, who it makes us become, how it conforms us into the image of Christ, how it makes us love other people well, how it makes us stop living a life of sin. And so it's all about our sanctification that comes as a result of beholding this great love. McLaren also says that, and this is pretty piercing, I think, says the degree to which we think about Christ and behold the love of God is a good measure of our Christianity. So in other words, a person that has little thought for the love of God, that has a little thought of Christ, should really question their salvation. So it's a measure of our Christianity, how much we actually behold this love. He likens it to seeing the sun. So, you know, it's not hard for us to block the sun from our view if we want to. All it takes is a tiny coin, and we just put it in front of our eye, and we can block the sun's rays. So whatever we hold closely to us is going to block out the light if we want it to. So if we hold the world dear in our minds and our heart, like so many of us do from time to time, you know, we can block out what we should be beholding.
I realize this love because, well, as you face struggles, you can see. Well, you face struggles, and then God provides, and then the Holy Spirit says, okay, see, I'm here, and I will be here. So I have to see it. You know, you hear all these beautiful words, and it's wonderful, and you believe, but you don't really know till you know.
Yeah, like it has to be put into action, so to speak. Yeah, no, I agree with that. Yeah, it's one thing to talk about something just at word level. It's a totally different thing to experience it. Yeah. So I think another aspect of this otherworldliness that John is talking about is that God's love is truly incomprehensible. It's so different from what we're used to. You know, it's human love. A lot of times we have to earn it, or we feel like we need to deserve something, or we feel like somebody...
To keep it.
Yes, absolutely. Because we're so used to people withdrawing their love in certain cases, or we're so used to just the way that the system works here, the way we earn things. And we're also used to having to initiate things, and we're used to have to keep it. We're used to losing things. There's so many things that are messed up on this side of heaven that don't allow us to truly comprehend what this is like. But I think somebody mentioned something similar to this a second ago. It's wrapped up in who God is, though. So God is incomprehensible, and therefore his love is incomprehensible. We won't fully understand God or his love while we're on this earth, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand as much as we can. So that's where diving comes into play. We can grow in that understanding. So as we dive, though, we have to pray. And we have a good example of this in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, where Paul prays that believers may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So this love of God is so long and high and deep, and we don't even have the proper tools to measure that, but we can pray that we can figure out as much of that as we possibly can. So we'll never plumb the depths, but we get to continue diving and trying to learn as much as we can and experiencing as much as we can. Just like Jamin said a second ago, there are a lot of things we are gonna go through, and sometimes it's things by choice, and sometimes it's things that happens to us, but all these things are working together so that we can understand more of those aspects of God, and so that we can look more like Him. All throughout the book of 1 John, John helps us understand in several places what this love really looks like. He gives us several pictures, and most of them involve the sacrifice of Christ. So in 1 John 3:16, he says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So sending Christ was the ultimate act of love. And so that's where we see the fullness of God's love, just that atonement. But then we also see a picture in 1 John 4:8 where He just simply says, God is love. And if you were a part of the theology study that we did, we talked about two different aspects of God that I think are really important for us to discuss here. The fact that God is simple and immutable. So simple, as a reminder, it means God is not a God of parts. So you have, think about in terms of here on earth, so we have simple machines and complex machines. So a complex machine is made up of all the simple ones, and a simple machine would be something like a lever or something like that, or a wedge. But God is not a bunch of pieces that are put together. God is all love. God is all justice. God is, all of the attributes that God has, He is all of those things, and it's full. He doesn't put on a coat of love or put on a coat of mercy or put on a coat of whatever and then take those things off later on. He is those things. So He's not a God of parts. So we can trust that His love is complete. He does not grow in His love. He does not learn how to love better. He never loves less. He is complete in that. But then the other one is that He's immutable, so it's never going to change. Like, the amount that He loved you when He saved you is the same amount that He loves you now. And there's nothing we can do to gain or lose that love at any point. Even when we feel most unlovable, God still loves us exactly the same. And that's just really hard for us to understand, because we make comments about, I hear people talk about their spouse or whatever, like, well, I love you more today than the day that I married you. I mean, because people grow in their love, and unfortunately, it can go the other way too, right? Like, people fall out of love with other people. So you can see it go both ways, but it's not that way with God. It is exactly the same. And so that steadiness is part of the incomprehensibility, because we can't relate to that. We get easily disappointed. And we withdraw from people, and we do all these things that God does not do. It's just amazing to me that we have that steady, immutable attribute of God. Okay, so see what great love the Father has lavished on us. So when you think of the word lavish, what kind of connotation does the word lavish have? If you have a lavish lifestyle or lavish spending habits... What did you say? Excessive. Yeah. It kind of takes like a negative connotation, right? Like, generally, when I hear that word, it is not a good thing. It's either making fun of somebody or creating a caricature of them in some way. So it can be excessive or wasteful or unreasonable. And just as a side note, it's interesting to me that there are a lot of these words that might have negative connotations in our culture that actually take on a very positive connotation when it comes to God. And we've talked about some of these. So simple is one of them. Like, if we call a person simple, we're not giving them a compliment. But if we call God simple, we're talking about a very important attribute of who He is, about how He's not made up of parts. If we talk about the lavish spending habits of someone, we're not usually meaning that as a good thing. But if we're talking about God, you know, lavishly giving us love, we are meaning that in a very positive way. We talk about how God is jealous. It's bad for us to be jealous. It's good for God to be jealous. And then I came across a sermon on a podcast this past week, and this one just blew my mind. I had to think about this one for a while, because the pastor said that God is complacent. And so when I think of a person being complacent, that's not a good thing. But the reason it's good to say that God is complacent is because he can't be any better than he is. He is perfectly content and satisfied in who he is because he's perfect. And so for God to be complacent, it is a good thing. For us to be complacent, not usually a good thing. And so all these...
We're supposed to be complacent in our study and our search for God. I mean, we're not supposed to be complacent and just sit back.
Because we're supposed to be improving. God has nothing to improve on. So that's just a fascinating concept to me, that there are all these words that can mean something negative for us. God is those things in all of its perfection. And so it's just a way of thinking about things almost in an upside down kind of way. But so lavish. So lavish, by dictionary, means to bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities and to give freely. So God freely gives us his love. It's not something we did to earn it. We don't initiate it. It comes from him. He chooses to give it to us. There's nothing we do to earn it, and there's nothing we do to lose it. Beautiful truth. So the Father has generously bestowed, he's lavished this jaw-dropping, otherworldly love on us. And John tells us right here why. That we should be called children of God. So we're told the purpose of this lavish generosity. And it's so that we would be the children of God. So the purpose and the direction of God's lavish love was to make us his children. He loved us so much that he adopted us. The word called here, so when he says called children of God, so called is used a couple of different ways in the scriptures. We're most used to when it's talking like the call of salvation, so the general call of salvation or a specific call to salvation. But here it's not talking about that. Here it's talking about like naming us. So here it's like he has named us as the children of God. So like my parents called me or named me Emily Boyd when I was born. And that name meant something. To have the last name Boyd meant that I belonged to their family. So there were legal rights that they had as my parents, and certain privileges that I had because I bore that name. And so they called me that. They claimed me as their daughter. And that was something I had nothing to do with. You know, I didn't have anything to do with my birth. I didn't have anything to do with my naming. It's just that they loved me, and then they called me by their family name. It was their, in a way, that's their gift to me. So in the same way, God calls us his children. Think about that for a second. He gives us his family name. And that name certainly means something. And that's not something that we earn. It's not something we have anything to do with it. He calls us his children. Out of his love, he adopts us.
I always am fascinated by the concept that God adopts us as the mom of two adopted children. I've kind of gotten into the study of that just a little bit. And in legal terms, adopted children have more rights than biological kids.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I can't disinherit my adopted children. I can get ticked off and number three and four. Not that I'm going to, because I like that relationship. It's binding.
Mm-hmm.
And even in our human way, it's binding.
Yeah. I love that you bring that up, too, because I didn't realize until this study, I guess I realized it, I guess I had not thought about it deeply. The Bible talks about adoption, and the Bible also talks about being born again. So you have both of these aspects of God being our Father. He's our adopted Father, and he's our Father through the new birth. And so that those legal rights come through the adoption. That's where the naming comes in. And then the regeneration, so the new birth, that's where we actually have God's likeness. So a biological child is going to have the likeness, the DNA, of the parents. And so in order for us to become like God, then we have to have the new birth and the regeneration. But in order to be called his children and to have the legal rights, we have to be adopted by him. So it's beautiful that the scripture talks about both of those. So I find that pretty fascinating. So we're given a new name and we're given a new nature. And so as we grow in our knowledge of this love, and as we grow in the knowledge of who our Father is, we should exhibit that family likeness. And the other thing that we need to understand here is that this action of God calling us something is a really strong action. So it's not the same as me going up here and calling the carpet purple. I can call this carpet whatever color I want to, and is it going to change the color of this carpet? Not at all. But when God calls us his children, that makes us his children. So my words don't have power to do anything, but God's words that calls things into existence that don't exist, that's the kind of power that his word has. It actually says that in Romans 4:17. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. So thinking back to creation, how he calls things into being out of nothing, we are originally not his children. We are children of wrath. We'll get into that in a minute. But he calls us his children, and therefore we are his children. So for him to call, it's as good as done. And as I said a moment ago, our name means something. It not only means something to us, but it means something to Satan as well. So when God calls us his child, that causes problems for Satan and the demons. So how many of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis?
Enjoy that study with Justin.
Yeah, excellent, excellent book. It's one of my favorite classics. And so if you haven't read the Screwtape Letters, it's this like upside down story about how the underworld, so all these demons, they're telling the story. And then God is known as the enemy in the story. And so the whole book is about how the demons get into the minds of humans and try to wreak havoc and get them not to grow or get them not to be saved or whatever. It's just how they work. And so Screwtape, he's the senior demon in the story. He trains other demons in the art of guiding humans into hell. And he warns his understudy, named Wormwood, that his job is all the more difficult because the enemy, who is God, has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. And so it causes a lot of trouble for Satan and the demons when we get to be called children of God, because that means something. When we are a child of God, we are claimed by him, and he can send temptation our way, but he has lost us. He can't get us anymore. That when we remember that we're children of God, when we remember that we belong to him, when we remember how great his love is for us, it makes Satan's job a lot more difficult. So we need to remember that. And then I love how John ends this section of this verse. I was going to say how he ends the verse, but technically there's a B part that we're not even going to talk about. The part we memorized at the end, and that is what we are. So this exclamation is similar to a hearty amen. It's a heartfelt response to the truth that he's just proclaimed about being loved by God and being a child of God. And as one theologian says, he turns doctrine into experience. All right, this makes me think of, you know, what Jameis said a second ago. Like, it's not just words, like it's truly experiencing it and knowing it at a different level. And John has been through that. He walked with Jesus and he'd been through hardship. This is the man that they tried to boil to death, and he survived that incident. And so he had been through a lot, but he had claimed his identity as a child of God and as loved by God. But the truth is nothing to us unless we make it our very own faith. So this is the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You know, we can fill our heads with all kinds of knowledge, but until we know it deep down, it's not going to overflow in our lives. And we're not going to speak about it. We're not going to be able to say, and that is what we are, unless that's what the overflow of our heart is. So the tongue is only going to speak and praise out of what the heart contains. And John here clearly can't contain it. I was at a couple of basketball games, a couple of elementary school basketball games yesterday. Jade's a cheerleader, and it's different watching elementary school basketball when you don't have a player on the court. Last year, Sadie played elementary school ball, and that was fun. So I'll watch Jade cheer for a little bit, and then I'll turn to watch kids I don't know play basketball, and then I'll watch Jade cheer. But the game that was going on when we arrived yesterday, when the cheerleaders were warming up, it was another school. I certainly didn't know any of the kids. But I have never seen a group of little girls more excited in my life. they they would score a point, and you would have thought that, like, they had won the presidency, or they had, they were probably, I don't know, maybe third grade or so. I mean, they were a little bitty, but, I mean, I've seen kids get excited and, like, do fist pumps and all this kind of stuff, but these kids were just, like, beyond excited. They were flying with their arms out to the side like this, the biggest smiles in the world, and it wasn't an arrogance. Like, it was just, I scored, we did it, and they're congratulating each other, and, I mean, it was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen, but they could not contain that joy. And like I said, they weren't rubbing in anybody's faces. They were just truly enjoying the moment and knowing that something good had just happened. And it was a beautiful thing to see that excitement. But that's the excitement that I think we pick up on here with John. And that is what we are. Like, I see a smile on his face as he is writing these words. And we should be able to say, that's me. Like, I am his child. That is my father. And that should be one of the greatest joys for us to say. And, you know, and this John who wrote 1 John is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. And repeatedly, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So this identity he has as a child of God, this identity he has as loved by God, you know, that's the theme of his life. That's the theme of his writing. Like, he understands who he is. And at the core of him, the most important thing that he is a child of God. Okay, so we definitely need to talk about a few misconceptions, though, two in particular, that can come from this verse. I've heard both of these arise just this past week in common culture. And so I think that it's important to take a verse like this and not take it out of context. So a lot of times people who are not believers, or even people who are believers, will claim that everyone is a child of God. It's common language. I've heard it from pulpits. I've heard it from, I've read it on Facebook. You know, I've heard it in a lot of different contexts. But the problem is that's just not true. The truth is everyone's made in the image of God, but not everyone is a child of God. So we're told in the scriptures that everyone is either a child of wrath or a child of God. And everyone begins as a child of wrath. We see this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this was a consequence of the fall. You know, it's what we call original sin. So because Adam and Eve fell in the garden, humanity forevermore was cursed as sinners from the very beginning. And that's the reason Jesus had to come. So we're not born children of God. We are born in the image of God. We all should treat each other the best that we can. We need to love others well. You know, the way we love people has nothing to do with the fact if they're a Christian or not. We should love all, just like Jesus talked about how we should love our neighbor. But everyone's a neighbor, but not everyone's a brother or sister. And so we need to be able to make that distinction, because only through the spirit of adoption, as it says in Romans 8:15, are we made children of God. The other thing that I would like for us to clear up, that's something that's common that we hear in our culture and sometimes in churches: God loves me just the way I am and wouldn't change a thing about me. A lot of times we hear this as, you know, come as you are. Yes, you absolutely should come as you are, but you should leave changed. And so the truth is that God loves us so much that he wants us to look more like him. So yes, he meets us exactly where we are in our sin. But once he saves us, we get to spend the rest of our lives being more and more conformed into the image of his son. 1 John 3:8-10 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So John makes it very clear. So this is in the same book. This is in the same chapter, just a few verses later from where John has made this wonderful exclamation about us being children of God, and that is what we are, and we're, you know, the lavish love of God. But he makes it very clear that that's not true for everyone, because you have to be born again for that to be true of us. And so he said one of the indicators that a person has truly been born again and is a child of God is that they are progressively becoming more and more like Christ through loving other people and through practicing righteousness. But my question to you, so we read those words, and those are pretty harsh words. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We still sin. So what's the difference between sinning and making a practice of sinning?
If you practice something, you want to get better at it.
That's a really good way to put that. Yeah. I have never heard it put that way. That is awesome.
This is our pianist.
That was wonderfully worded. Anybody want to follow that? Yeah, but what's the difference though? Like, what a lifestyle of sin versus just sinning. What do you think what's the dividing line there?
Your intentions. You know, I know if I'm gonna go out and choose a behavior that is a sin, and I do it anyway, knowing it's a sin, that's my intention. Whereas, yeah, I might do something mean or hateful, but I didn't intend to do it. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
And I think it's the power of the Holy Spirit in you that gives you the conscience. Some people could say it's a gut feeling, but it's not. It could be the Holy Spirit in your conscience when you are a child of God. And you know before you do it that it is not right. Mm-hmm.
You're not going to have peace until you make it right.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Holy Spirit will let you know,
convict
you of that.
Yeah, if you can sin and recognize that you've sinned and not feel bad about it. That's a conversation that, you know, that I have with students sometimes. And there are some that just truly have no remorse whatsoever when they've done something wrong. And that tells you about their relationship with the Lord. I mean, it's not just with students, it's with adults too. If you can continually do the same things over and over again and not have a desire to change and not feel bad about it or not try to do something to make, not that you're trying to earn your favor with God again, but going to your brother or your sister that you've wronged and trying to make things right or apologize. If you can't apologize to a person, you can't apologize to God. If you're not actively repenting of these things that you know are wrong, that's a pretty good sign that you're not a child of God and you're a child of the devil, like he just said. But I've heard people misuse this verse. I mean, I think I've shared this with you guys before, but when I was growing up in the youth group, we had a guest speaker come in, and he told us, he said, if you're a Christian, you don't sin at all anymore. He said, I haven't sinned in the last 6 months. And I thought, huh. I was probably 15 or 16 years old, and I thought, this guy's crazy. Exactly. And so people can be deceived. I can give you a checklist of sins I haven't done, but I can give you a whole other checklist of things that I have done today. These verses do not mean that we're never going to sin again, but we shouldn't have that desire. And like James said, if we're practicing, we're trying to get better at something. There are a lot of people that are practicing really hard to get good at certain sins. And we see it around us all the time. So we have to have that soft heart that can be easily pricked when we do something wrong. We have to be attentive to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I got really... Oops, I probably shouldn't even share this. I got really upset this week I'm probably just going to give up social media altogether because it's not good for my blood pressure. But I saw a post that was comparing a presidential winner to to King David from the Bible. Okay, and it was saying that if God, like, it was basically saying if God can take someone who, I can't remember all the words, you know, slanderous and adulterous and like all these words. And then it was like hashtag King David. The problem with that is King David is remorseful and repents and writes Psalm 51. And yes, we can look at every single person and come up with sins that are forgiven. When we can take, when we justify other people's sin and start making comparisons to biblical characters, men called of God, a man after God's own heart, we're in dangerous territory. And so these quick memes that get thrown out there that can and shape people's theology. And the key to knowing, I mean, and we're not going to know for sure if anyone is a believer. We can't. But remorse and repentance have to be apparent for us to make a claim that a person is a person of God. Okay, and that is not a political statement by any means. I'm simply saying that we are responsible for our sins. We have to stand up for what's right, regardless of who we like or dislike. And so we are responsible for our own righteousness, not another person's righteousness, and we can't justify things in unbiblical ways. So our goal has to be being more and more conformed to the image of Christ and standing for righteousness and standing for truth and not supporting lies in person, lies on the internet, or continuing any kind of conversation that could possibly make the Bible look less reliable or in a way that makes the church look uneducated or in a way that God is misrepresented. And so we as church members have to stand for truth. We have to make sure that we are looking at verses in context and standing up for the right things and fighting for the right things and voting for the right things and all of that. I mean, that's a complicated issue that I just brought up. But my only point is we need to be careful about the things that we are standing behind. And the most important thing we can stand behind is the truth that we read in the scriptures. Okay. So now that we've talked about what this verse means, we looked at some of the original language, we've looked at some things that this verse does not mean, then I think it's the proper time to start applying these truths like they talk about in the book. So in the book, they specifically talk about applying these truths when we feel unloved. Like, what does the love of God do for us when we feel unloved? So my question is, if everything we just talked about is true, and God's great love for us, and how he calls us his children, why do we sometimes feel unloved? Because I think all of us believe in the love of God very strongly, but why do we feel unloved?
What? We're human.
Because we're human? Okay.
The finite mind just can't comprehend it. It's just beyond some of our understanding. We just look at our immediate situation and go, oh, I'm so unloved. And we just don't get out of that sometimes.
And sometimes we forget that the devil runs a spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. And he can bring situations and thoughts and people and things to our mind that really work against our well-being. And we have to be on guard about what we believe about God.
Mm-hmm.
We know who God is and not let him get in the brain.
Yeah.
And then maybe there's just too much focus on the self. And when you focus on self, outwardly. Yeah.
Being in the
human like we are now, you know, one of the things that we talked about earlier is you have to work to keep someone's love.
Mm-hmm.
We have to work not to sin, but we don't have to work. How am I saying? I'm not saying this exactly.
You keep God's love in order to keep God's love.
You don't have to work to keep God's love. You have to work, not sin, but it's not something that you have to struggle with.
Right. Whether or not you succeed in not sinning is not going to affect how much God loves
right.
you. Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah. But that's a fascinating concept because we can't relate that to anything else.
Yeah. In our
experience,
human, we don't. I mean, that's something we can't comprehend. That, you know, I can walk up and say ugly things to you, and you're still going to love me. Not necessarily. You know, that's our human nature that we struggle with,
mm-hmm.
and it's hard to comprehend that. That's not the way God is.
Yeah.
All we have to compare, just like anything else, when we're trying to understand God, all we have to compare it to is what we experience here. Like the love that we can experience from other humans, which is all the things that God's love isn't.
Yeah.
I liked what it said, too, about the negative loop mm-hmm. in our brain, what we tell ourselves, mm-hmm. and I can't tell you how many times I've met someone and they just say, I'm such a clumsy person, or I'm such a doofus. And you hear them say that, describing themselves, and yeah, it becomes a self-fulfilling because they're telling yeah. themselves that. If we said, I'm loved by God, to ourselves over and over, wouldn't that be a different world?
Absolutely.
We also lose focus on what Christ did for us. Like the actual finished work and the forgiveness of the Lord, because I mean, we go back to the word lavish in the verse that we're looking at. It sort of reminds me of Romans 8, where it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So if God was going to spare the actual life of his son to forgive us, why would he withhold the love that we need from him after that? It doesn't even logically make sense that there's anything he would withhold from us after he gave up his son for us.
Yeah. Very good.
I like when he's reminding us to not let evil overcome us. When he's talking about the Holy Spirit, of course, too. Or focus, let the mind of Christ be in you. So if he's saying to do all those things, it must be possible, or he wouldn't say, do these things, right? He's the enabler. I'm not saying we don't see it. I'm just saying that's our goal.
Sure. Yeah, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, yeah. That's how we do it, yeah.
There's a lot of discipline involved, I think, in mind.
I wonder if we failed to ask God to allow us to feel his love. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, in other words, as you have not, because you haven't asked. If you feel alone and loveless, Lord, I feel this way. Could you come along near, close, and assure me that I am yours?
Yeah, and I believe that's a prayer he will answer every time. Yeah, absolutely. You know, and there's times that we feel most unloved on earth, I think those are opportunities for us to feel God's love most deeply. I think we can probably all point to a time in our life where that was true for us. And then that, once again, that goes back to that experience that Jama mentioned earlier. You know, we have times of disappointment and all kinds of other things that can then creep in, and we can be so self-critical of ourselves. And sometimes that comes from misplaced priorities, or sometimes it just comes from just negative loops that we've put in our own minds. So many things that we don't love about ourselves, and we project those same thoughts onto other people, and we project those same thoughts onto God. And so it's a learning process, I think.
An unlearning process.
But learning more about God's love and then unlearning the things that we are telling ourselves. Yes. So learning and unlearning going on. Very true.
Yeah, I think it's important to think of that as an opportunity. Like, sometimes good things out of God's will are not good for us. So if you're filling your lives with positive people and you're just feeling lots and you're fueling your heart with love from other people, and then you find yourself falling out of those relationships, you might feel unloved, but that could be God saying, like, you were not filling yourself with what you needed to be filled with. Like, I your primary source of fulfillment. And so I think it's important that we find ourselves in that place, that you capitalize on the opportunity to dive and dive again.
Absolutely.
And then to understand the real source of where that is coming from. Is it from a childhood trauma? Is it something that has happened recently? And, you know, we were created with a soul that has to be filled with something. And people that don't understand that will fill it with whatever they can fill it with. And the culture is very happy to bring them into their sin, which is going to make them feel more empty and unloved. And if we come upon people like that to just explain to them that we have a hole in here and that's our soul, and we were created to fill it with Jesus, and nothing else will fill it, and that feeling will always stay there and not come back. And a lot of people don't understand that. The people that have not grown up in church and have heard about God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I want to read a couple of quotes that Natalie writes in the book. She says, "Think about how different your life would look, or just your day, if you walked around believing you were known and wanted and loved. What if you really believed it deep down in your bones and lived like it was true?" And she also says, "It's a love that draws you back when you wander, because you long for it while you're away, knowing it will always be there. It's a love that only increases your love for him and your desire to follow him and become more like him." And she lists several questions. I just listed three of them on your paper, three that I think are important for us to kind of do some self-diagnosing so that we can unlearn certain things and then dive more deeply into the love of God. So in what ways do you feel unlovable, unworthy, or unwanted? How are you trying to earn God's love? And is there something that you feel so much shame about that you doubt God's love for you? So we need to be able to sort through those questions and see if there are some answers that need dealing with there. And if we are children of God, we can be confident in our Father's lavish, infinite, and personal love toward us. We didn't earn it, and we can't lose it. We are perfectly loved. You know, so there are times when I feel very loved by other people, and there are times when I feel like I've done a decent job of loving someone well, but our human love does not compare. Even the best human love does not compare to the love that our Father feels for us, because we are perfectly loved, and we need to let that sink in. We need to see that, and we need to stop, and we need to behold it, and we need to ponder it intently, because when we do, we're changed. Our perspective changes. Our thoughts change. The way we talk to ourselves is going to change, and the way we live our lives is going to change. So let's see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this evening. I just thank you once again for your lavish love. I thank you that you have called us your children. And that means us. It means that you have made us your children. You've adopted us, and you've allowed us to be born again. And you are conforming us more and more to the image of your Son. And for that, we thank you. I pray that during moments when you feel unloved for whatever reason, whether it's through hurt that we have faced or negative loops that we have in our brain that we've either created or that someone has created for us, in those moments when we just feel unlovable or unworthy, God, we pray that we would remember the truth of these verses. We pray that we would rest in your love. We pray that we would grow in our understanding of it. And as a result, I pray that we would be able to love other people even better. I pray that through that, we would be able to point other people to you. And we pray that you would just use us and guide us. We love you, God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.